the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We invite you to pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, as we gather this evening, we ask that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit, that we may have ears to hear and receive your word, and that we also may have our hearts turned toward you, away from sin, and toward your grace, your promises, your love in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, one late morning in 1874, on a Kansas farm, a 12-year-old girl by the name of Lily Marks watched the sunlight disappear as this darkness started spreading across the sky. Soon after that, she noticed a sort of a whirring, rasping sound that was very obvious, and again, looked up, and just this greenish-gray cloud that was coming between the sun and the earth. In fact, in some places, that cloud blocked the sun for over 6 hours. Then something dropped from that cloud, like hail, started hitting her house, and trees, and picket fence. Happened to be a child in Jefferson County, Kansas, who had gone out that day to draw water from their family well. And they cried out, "They're here! The sky is full of them. The whole yard is crawling with the nasty things." A settler in Edwards County, Kansas, reported this. He says, "I never saw such a sight before. This morning, as we looked up towards the sun, we could see millions in the air. They looked like snowflakes." Well, what these Kansas people saw on that summer day in 1874 was observed by many people from Kansas to Oklahoma and all the way from Montana to Dakotas and Minnesota all the way down to Texas. It was a locust plague. It just so happened that a plague of Rocky Mountain locusts was invading the Great Plains. And in many cases, the only thing that farmers could save was their drinking water as they rapidly tried to cover up their wells and try to keep those critters from getting inside of the wells. But swarms of these locusts fell on the houses and the trees and the fields. And once the skies cleared up, that's when the real devastation started, because these little guys just started chewing away, and they ate all the crops in the field, they ate all the leaves off the tree, every blade of grass, they ate the wool off the sheep, the harnesses off the horses, the paint off the barn, and even the handles on the pitchforks. It was that bad. And they were piled up, sometimes a foot deep, if you can imagine that. The mess and the stench that created after, you know, days of these guys doing their thing was just awful. And they feasted for days. They even ate the quilts and the clothing that the settlers might have thrown over their vegetable gardens to hurry up. They crawled into their houses. They ate the food in the cupboards and in the barrels, and anything that wasn't secured in wood or metal containers was gone. And they tried to battle these things. The livestock loved to eat them, but that just made them bloated and spoiled the meat. Settlers tried to create big bonfires to do away with them, but there were just way too many of them. In fact, sometimes fires would go out because there were too many locusts. It was just kind of a crazy experience. Farmers were known to say the locusts ate everything except the mortgage. And some people went insane. They couldn't handle the trauma. Many desperate settlers abandoned their homestead, their dreams of a new life, and just in desperation so that they would have something for their families to eat, they returned back east. They say that a third of Kansas population left. It was pretty devastating. Some of the people couldn't leave because they had debts to pay. They just couldn't pick up and go. And many of those didn't make it through the plague. There were a number of people who faced starvation then because all the crops were gone, all the food was gone. And there were grave sites that were scattered all across the countryside. Well, a plague of locusts is something to be feared, and when fear comes, hope seems to run away as well. In the Old Testament, God called the prophet Joel to warn his people of an impending day of locusts. In fact, the major theme in the book of Joel is about this warning of devastations that God is going to send. It talks about a day of the Lord in which God was going to bring this devastating horde of locusts and against them. In fact, Joel says it this way. He says, "What the cunning locusts left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts left, the hopping locusts have eaten. What the hopping locusts left, the destroying locust has eaten." And I can't imagine, one plague of locusts is enough, but this sounds like four types of locusts just coming in, devastating everything. The point is, the destruction that God was going to send then was going to be complete. There wasn't really anything that anybody could do about it. Well, why would the Lord do such destructive things against his people? Well, there's really only one reason. He was calling his people back to repentance. He wanted them to return. Because his people had forsaken him. They had left him. They had, for years and years and years, followed after false gods. They had broken his covenant. They had literally forsaken him and just added him among a whole lot of other gods to worship. They pinned their hopes on anything but God. Their treasures became their idols. Their military might became their gods. And in their enjoyment of the pride of life, they seemed to chase God right out of their lives. And even though he was the one who gave them everything in which to enjoy. And therefore God appointed a day when he would shake the foundations of all of the false things that they were trusting in, all the things that were allegiances that would lead them astray. And that day would call them all to repentance. And in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord looked a lot like 1974 in the Great Plains. It was a time in which to strike fear in the hearts of the people. But why? So that they might return to the Lord who loves them. Well, before we can say, wow, bad for them, bad for the people in 1974, bad for the people in Old Testament times, we really need to take a look at what God is saying to us today, don't we? Maybe you haven't experienced a devastating plague of locusts. I asked this question in another congregation. Anybody, have you ever experienced something like that? I have. There was one guy in our congregation who had experienced that. I was like, tell me more. But maybe there are some other things in your life that our experiences that strike fear in your hearts and cause hope to diminish. Maybe it's a cloud of cancer that has afflicted you or someone that you love. Maybe it's the devastation of relationships that have gone badly. Maybe the devastation of divorce. Maybe it's mounting financial debt or a death of a loved one, fire, flood, loss of health. Maybe it's just anxiety. I don't know what you're dealing with. I know the struggles that I'm dealing with. Whatever threats or disasters come, fear rises and hope seems to leave. But where do we turn for hope? We turn to the Lord. In fact, we could say we return to him because he is gracious. He is the source of our hope and our life and our strength and everything good. And so when all else fails, who do we hang on to? May it be the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord speaking through the prophet Joel, saying to you and me, "Return to the Lord your God." just that word return says a lot about what needs to happen. It's about repentance, right? But what is repentance? Repentance is to turn away from every dark sin, to turn away from all of the systems of the world that will fail, to turn away from all the times that we trust our own strength and our own abilities, and to return to our God, who is gracious, who is almighty. The words of Joel call you and me to turn from our sin. And you know, your sin is unique to you. Temptation probably got the better of you at some point today. It got the better of me in a different way. That's what we all struggle with. And sin is always about trusting in something other than the living God. It's always about trying to go our own way and striking out on our own, apart from the ways of the Lord, trusting in Him. And the question that each one of us should ask ourselves, especially during this Lenten season of reflection, is upon what have I pinned my hopes that is other than the Lord? In other words, in whom do I fear, love, and trust more than God? Sometimes these things sneak up on us, don't they? We don't realize we're trusting in something until it's gone. But you and I fall prey to the same temptations that all generations have fallen prey to. And Joel didn't name any specific sins upon which the judgments of God were falling. But their sin was in line with ours. I mean, think about it. Trusting in money or possessions or the might of military, something like that, more than God. Allowing injustices to happen and be tolerated. Watching people be oppressed and not lifting a finger to do anything about it. Not caring for the widows, the orphans, and the immigrants that are living among us. The list goes on and on and on. That temptation to trust in some things other than God is always present. We're tempted personally by these things. Just like a family that might have lost everything in a hoarded locust, so you and I at times have known the fear of losing things that we had trusted in. Maybe a job got wiped out, or savings suddenly disappeared because of unexpected health costs. Maybe the economy turned south, and so do your retirement savings. I think we can just turn on the news for a few minutes and realize that, you know, now even schools aren't safe for our kids anymore. And such loss that we deal with sometimes on a daily basis or when these tragedies happen are all too real. But the Lord is not distant to our loss. But when those losses occur, it exposes an unpleasant reality that we sometimes trust in the wrong things. Because where there is fear, and where we have a loss that we cannot grapple with anymore, it exposes that we were hanging on to those things rather than the Lord. With the Lord, there is hope. We're also tempted to trust in things other than God collectively, maybe as a congregation. You know, when the budget is going well, things are happy, everybody's in a good mood. When all of a sudden the money isn't there, the budget's in the red, now people are talking about what can we give up, what can we cut back. Positions might be on the line. Maybe membership decreases, whatever it might be. And then there's tension. How do we stay afloat? Accusations start happening and fingers get pointed at various people. Maybe the pastor, maybe the members, maybe whoever. And all the while, I'm not trusting in the Lord. Hear the voice of the Lord. Turn from your sin. Return to the Lord, for He is great. gracious. I love that about God's character. He is gracious. He shows it over and over again. He is worthy of our trust and hope. Listen to the prophet Joel. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." This is the kind of God that we have. He is a God who loves us. He is not vindictive. He is not malicious. He is not filled with unending anger. In fact, he's just the opposite. He wants the best for us. He is gracious. He's compassionate. He's filled with love. And his mercy knows no bounds. And all of that comes from who he is, his being. It emanates from his identity. I don't know if you remember, you probably remember the story of Moses, right? How many times did he go up the mountain? Twice, right? First time he got the Ten Commandments, and then he broke them because the children of Israel had already turned to idolatry and were worshiping a golden idol, and in frustration he broke those stone tablets. So he's going up a second time, right? I can imagine Moses thinking about this and saying, "Oh gosh, God is going to be so upset. His people have just blown it, and here I am going up a second time to get those tablets once again." But the Lord reveals on that second trip who he really is. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock in order that his holiness doesn't do Moses in. And then God shows his glory. Not his full glory, just his back. But he shows Moses his glory. And as he does that, he reveals his name, his identity, his essence. Sounds a lot like what Joel was saying. Because the Lord proclaims this name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's his unchanging, eternal identity. That's who God is. Such grace and love he reveals to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to see the heart of the Lord, look to the heart of the cross upon which Jesus was laid for our salvation, for our sins. God must be called. But at the cross of Jesus, we see God's terrible judgment. The day of the Lord happens on the cross. And you know how it happens? All the terrible judgments that God was going to bring against his people because of their sin, they all rested upon the shoulders of Jesus. All of that devastation, all of his anger and wrath against sin was poured out on his one and only dear Son, who willingly accepted that so that we might be saved, so that we might have hope. So when we look at the cross and we see the empty tomb, hope rises in our hearts because we know how gracious God is, not just for us, but for all people. So when you or someone you know experiences hopelessness, fear, you know what time it is. It's time to return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful for you. In the name of Jesus. This time we'll receive the offering.